Once again, good morning, and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to all of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and welcome also to those of you listening later on the recording. We continue on in the book of Amos, and as you can see there, we'll be looking at Amos chapter 5, and we're not actually going to look at the entire chapter today. We're just going to look at the first 17 verses, and then, Lord willing, next week we will finish off chapter 5. We're continuing with our look at the minor prophets here and this idea of sin and punishment and restoration that they proclaim as they proclaim the sins of the people, as they announce the punishment coming from God, but also it's not simply a message of wrath, but it's also a message of hope as they proclaim the way of restoration. And as we've looked at the book of Amos, we've been listening. What is it the Lord is roaring from Zion? And last week, we saw how God's not just interested in the spiritual part of our lives, but indeed, just as we're whole people, you could say, spirit and body, that it's the entirety of our lives and faithfulness in everything and having proper Christian priorities in the entirety of our life. And so this week, as we look at the beginning of chapter 5, these first 17 verses, the question we'll consider, the question that we'll be looking at as we look at it is there life apart from God? Is there life apart from God? And so with that, if you'll turn to Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turned deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who made destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we've just read your word, and God, we pray that it would be effective, that it would be efficient, that it would pierce us and when it needs to pierce us, that it would encourage us and strengthen us in the ways that it needs to encourage or strengthen us. Lord, we know that your word is powerful, just hearing it read. So God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, we also pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word, that it would form us and shape us, that it would call us to repentance, that it would also prepare us for the world that we live in. Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. In 1833, a man by the name of Alfred Nobel was born. He was a very skilled engineer. He was a chemist. He was a physicist. In many respects, you could think of him as sort of the quintessential Renaissance man, even though he was born quite a bit after the Renaissance. He was just simply intelligent and skilled in a number of different ways. He's probably, and it's arguably, what is most famous for. He's also the inventor of dynamite. He created a way to safely use dynamite. In addition to a host of other businesses that between himself and his brothers, he became quite wealthy. They had weapons manufacturing, dynamite manufacturing, equipment manufacturing, just a whole host of different things. But he also has another legacy that at least seemingly runs quite at odds with being the inventor of dynamite. He's also the founder of the Nobel Prizes. Indeed, the Nobel Peace Prize is possible, and they give a number of different prizes because of his endowment. He's the one that started that. He's a man with a very, I would say, conflicted legacy. Between the weapons that he and his brothers pioneered and invented and produced for the world, and indeed dynamite itself, you could say quite a bit of harm was done to the world. But indeed, he's also a man whose name and legacy is now married to the Nobel Peace Prize. Why is it that he left this endowment? Because it's interesting, he left this endowment and didn't tell anybody. He didn't tell anybody he was going to start the Nobel Prizes. It was only discovered after his death that he had created this trust and this endowment for them to begin. And it's a lot of people have wondered, why is it that he did that? I can't be certain. I'm not saying this is 100% the reason. However, I think it's no coincidence that this event occurred in his life just prior to his death. In 1888, his brother Ludwig died, and a French newspaper mistook the two. They thought that it was Alfred that had actually died, and the French newspaper ran this headline heralding his death. The merchant of death is dead. And Alfred saw that morning. Now, it was his brother that had died, but he sees this headline written with great joy at the idea of his death. He was able ahead of time to read his own obituary. He couldn't quite attend his own funeral, but it came quite close. And he saw what his post-mortem reputation was going to be married to. He saw that after his death, there would be people that would rejoice in fact that he had died because his legacy was very much tied to these weapons of death that he had spent his entire adult life producing. And I think to a large extent, this glimpse into his future, this look at his obituary is what prompted him to try and change course at the end of his life, that prompted him to try and change his legacy. You know, this sort of opportunity isn't really afforded to everybody. As a matter of fact, it's the exception, not the rule, for people to get to read their own obituaries unless they've written them. And certainly you don't get to attend your own funeral and see what it's going to look like. But here in Amos chapter 5, that's actually what's going on. It's a glimpse at their funeral that Amos is providing to the people of Israel. He's speaking of their legacy and their loss, and indeed seeking to change their course. What we have here in chapter 5 is a dirge or a lament or an elegy or a funeral sermon, if you just want to think of it that way. In alternating words, as it's attributed to the prophet and to God here, we have them going back and forth about the destruction of the people of Samaria, the people of Israel. And contained within that is not just a lament over the loss and the lament over their death, but indeed an accusation. What is it that's brought them to this place? Also a statement about or an exhortation, if you will, about how they could change their course. But sandwiched within it, sort of at the focal point of it, is really a statement about who is the God that is coming to visit them. If you remember in the last chapter, maybe the focal point of that chapter was prepare to meet your God. And so here in verses 8 and 9, it's actually the focal point of the chapter, and I'll comment on that more here in just a second. But if you look with me just at verses 1 and 2, that's sort of the introduction to the lament proper. The lament is really just verses 3 through 17, and verses 1 and 2 introduce or set it up. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. The purpose here, the reason he is giving them this glimpse at their funeral is contained sort of there in verse 2. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. The question that I ask you is their life apart from God. The prophet here actually answers almost immediately for us at the beginning of verse 2, but we're going to tease out some of the meaning behind it. And what he's saying is that for anyone, including God's people, to try and live apart from God is to invite failure and death. In other words, the answer to the question, is their life apart from God? Amos gives a resounding no. There's only destruction and sorrow and failure and death. And so here, the first two, if you want sort of a point to put upon it, it's the sort of concluding point of our last sermon, that in his great love, God speaks to and indeed even against his people when necessary, because it is a funeral dirge. It would have been shocking and alarming for the people of Samaria to hear, just as it would be alarming for you to open the newspaper and read your own obituary, to read an announcement that you had died. And that's what the people of Samaria are dealing with here. And we see the great destruction that is coming for them in the lamentation sections of this funeral sermon. And here's where it becomes a little bit challenging for us as English readers to look at the text. We're very used to things sort of being laid out in a very linear fashion. I want to go from verse 3 to verse 17, and everything builds to verse 17. And this chapter is very, very much not laid out in that way. It's laid out in a chiastic fashion, and that's just really sort of a fancy way to say that the beginning and the end of the passage mirror each other. And so there's a couple main sections to this. There's a lamentation section, where Amos and God are going to lament over the destruction of the people. That's verse 3 and also verses 16 and 17, the outer edges of the text, where he's going to lament over what was lost. Verses 4 through 6, and verses 14 through 15, again, sort of moving towards the center there, is actually an exhortation from the prophet to the people. It's an exhortation. So he moves from a lament to an exhortation. Then verse 7 and verses 10 through 13 are an accusation against the people. So he laments their destruction. He exhorts them to change course. And then he, you could say, reads out the crimes against them. It's an accusation against the people. Now, what's interesting about this is, usually at a funeral, you don't accuse the person that's dead of horrible, horrible things, although that does occasionally occur. The accusation section in a traditional funeral dirge or elegy, this would be where you would say something nice about the person that had died. But here, Amos has nothing nice to say, so he levels an accusation against the people. Why is it that you are being destroyed? So lamentation, exhortation, accusation, but it all really builds towards the center of the passage. It's focusing our attention towards verses 8 and 9. That's really the core or heart of this passage, and it's really a hymn snippet. It's just a little song section, if you will, about who is the God that is visiting them. Who is their God? Because they have, in all of their sinfulness, they've forgotten who he is. And they have deficient idea of who Yahweh is. And so he laments, he exhorts, he accuses. And then you get this hymn reminding them of who their God is. And then the passage builds its way back out. But indeed, verse 3 needs to be read in concert with verses 16 and 17, 4 through 6 with 14 and 15, verse 7 with 10 through 13. And that's actually kind of how we're going to look at the text. We're going to jump around a little bit. And if you didn't jot down all those numbers, that's okay. I'll sort of walk with you as we go through this. But we're going to look at the lamentation section first. Amos's lament over what is lost. Or we're also going to see, if you want to put it another way, that God's idea of success doesn't necessarily look like ours. As he laments over them, he shows them that God's idea of success doesn't look like theirs. So if you look first there in verse 3, what's going on there is it talks about a city that goes out 1,000 will come back 100. Those that go out 100 will come back 10. It's catastrophic military defeat. Whatever military you want to talk about, modern or ancient, if you lose 90% of your troops in combat, that's going to be a defeat. You're just not going to win that battle. And that's really what he's getting at here in verse 3. He's lamenting over the absolute destruction of Israel as any sort of military force or political power. It's a catastrophic military defeat. And as you then look down to verses 16 and 17, the wailing then begins to make a whole lot more sense. That as a political entity, they have been absolutely destroyed. And he's looking into the future here again. Remember that. Because as he speaks to the people of Samaria, their army is large and secure. Their fortress walls are actually quite notable in the ancient Near East. They are a political and economic power as Amos speaks this word of death over them. But he says there in verse 3, your military will be destroyed. And then verses 16 and 17, he doesn't specify what the disaster is, if it's a continue-on of the military defeat, or perhaps it's a destruction of their economic power, or just simply the destruction of their nation. But he's saying that the mourning is going to be so great that it's not just going to be in the cities, and it's not just going to be in the fields, but indeed the whole country will be in lamentation over the destruction, and that it's going to be an all-hands-on-deck kind of event. Because you need to understand that in the ancient Near East, you had professional mourners that would come to funerals. You could literally be employed as someone to go cry at a funeral, to raise up a wail, if you will. And Amos here is saying that there's going to be so much destruction, there's going to be so much loss and so much pain that they're going to have to bring farmers in, people who are not professional mourners, that everybody is going to be weeping and wailing and crying, that it's not just going to be confined to the cities or just confined to the field, but it will be everywhere. And the remarkable thing about this, the point he's making here is this is not an interruption to God's plan. This is not God being defeated by some, you know, foreign god or foreign army, but indeed this is God's action. That it's not the derailing of his redemptive work, but it's God's plan in motion. Because if you look there, for I will pass through your midst at the end of verse 17. In the last chapter, it was prepare to meet your God, and now he passes through their midst. And so it's not just hearkening back to the last chapter, but it's also sort of a reference back to Egypt, where God had passed through their midst then, and the blood on the doorpost marked them out as safe, but where the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Now he's saying they, like the Egyptians, will suffer loss when God passes through their midst. And this isn't something, this isn't an anomaly in God's redemptive work. We see this over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, that God's idea of success really just doesn't match up to ours a lot of the time. With the golden calf and Moses, he led them out of Egypt. And then there's this golden calf incident, and God speaking to Moses says, I'll kill them all and build a nation out of you. That indeed, wiping them out would have been nothing for God. It wouldn't have derailed his plan. That he wasn't going to compromise with sin. He didn't need to make compromises in order to cause his will to be done. And obviously Moses intercedes for the people there. And then we see here in the same way where we've got Israel, prosperous and powerful nation, who at least in lip service worships Yahweh, and where he'd rather see them destroyed than twist his worship. Or you can jump over to the New Testament, where it causes so much anxiety and consternation among Jesus' disciples, where he's gathered a large following. And then in John 9, he gives them this hard saying that if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's this hard saying, and it says many disciples leave because it's too hard to follow him. We see that God's idea of success just simply doesn't look like ours. That indeed it is no challenge for him to, you could say, wipe out what seems to be great worldly success. Why? Because he's not going to compromise with sin. And so our worldly flourishing, it really isn't as necessary to God's design as we sometimes might think. And that's a hard truth. We want to think that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And indeed, he wants ultimate good for us. But that doesn't always look like worldly success. And this is something that as we enter the summer, it is inevitably a time of gatherings and meetings for various denominations throughout our nation. Our own PCA will be having its annual gathering, the Southern Baptist the same. Just various groups tend to meet in the summer because it's a pleasant time to meet. But it's something that we should really take to heart because the church at large can become preoccupied with this idea that if we are successful in a worldly sense, if our coffers are overflowing, if we have built the largest church, that surely we must be doing God's great work and he's going to be pleased and excited with us. But when we compromise spiritually, when we compromise morally in order to gain worldly success, that's not God's plan in action. That's our plan in action. And so we do that as a church, I would say, far too frequently. As a church universal, and we can also get that same idea in our own lives. That indeed, the only way for God to fulfill his will in my life is for me to get that raise or land that new job, to have the biggest house, to be successful in a worldly sense, and then I can do something for God. God's not waiting for you or for me to be rich and comfortable in order to do something with us. When I prayed earlier that we were not ready, we were not able, we were not capable of fulfilling God's call and mission in the world, that wasn't we're too poor to do it or we're too anything else to do it. We just simply aren't. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we're not capable of doing what God has called us to do in the world. And no amount of worldly material success is going to change that. If $1 billion was rained down on us right now and we lacked the Holy Spirit, we would no more be able to fulfill God's command than if we had no money at all. So indeed, God's definition of success just simply doesn't look like ours very often. And the people of Israel were learning that in a painful, painful way. As Amos laments over their future and their loss there. In verse 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now, we're actually going to move past the exhortation for just a minute to something that I think makes a bit more sense here. This terrible lament that he raises over the people, who is it that could cause this destruction? Who is it that could cause this destruction? And so we're actually going to look at the centerpiece of the passage, verses 8 and 9 here, as we look at this hymn snippet, this piece of what was probably a larger song, maybe even something very familiar to the people of Israel, verses 8 and 9 there. And what we see is that God's greater than we can imagine. And I think this was one of the fundamental problems with the people of Israel and the people here in Samaria is that they had recast God in an image that was safe and approachable for them. They had recast his worship in a way that was comfortable and easy for them. They didn't have a God that had created the universe. They had a God that they had recrafted into something that they could manage. And Amos reminds them here in verse 8 that it's the God who created all things, who hung the stars in the sky. He's not some pagan God that needed materials or anything else, but indeed, he was the one that created all things and that he sustains all things also. Because while it is possible that the second part of verse 8 there, where it talks about light into darkness and darkness into light, it could be talking about God's supernatural ability to do that, as we see in Joshua and other places. But I think really what it's talking about is God's sustaining power, that he is indeed the one that causes the sun to rise. He turns night into day, and he causes the sun to set again. That indeed he's created all things and he sustains all things. And he's reminding the people of Israel who he is. That he's a God not just of blessing. He's not a God that you can manipulate with your worship and cause him to do things. But he created all things, including them and including you and me. And that everything is under his care. Everything looks to him for comfort. But indeed, he is also capable and willing to both judge and destroy. And that's what we see there in verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. And I think this is really the part that would have been shocking to them. They actually would have been okay with God creating things and even God sustaining things, because they had this idea that the day of the Lord was only a day of blessing for God's people, that God was not going to judge sin in their lives, because if you remember from last time, they were all member of the year. They brought offerings and worshiped and did all sorts of things, even if it was corrupt worship. In their minds, that was wonderful worship that they were offering to God to manipulate him and to cause him to do what they wanted. They'd created a manageable God in their minds, one that they were safe from his wrath. His wrath was something that was only pointed out at other people, whoever that might be, and only God's blessing could rain down upon them. And God, through Amos, reminds them that that's very much not the case here. The truth of him is much larger than they have envisioned here. They had a partial and earthly view of God. And I'd like to say that that's something that sort of ended, that that's a problem that we just don't wrestle with anymore. But I think that's actually probably one of the fundamental problems with the church at large today, is that we have this same impulse. It is just rooted within the sinful part of man to want to recast God into something that I can tuck into my back pocket and just sort of hang on to, that I can break it out when I need to, that I can control, whether it's through worship or whatever, that God is something safe because I have remade him in my image. Because it's dangerous to see God for what he is, as the creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of all, and indeed able to destroy just as he's able to create here. And we see this idea, I mean, it's rife in our culture, this remaking of God in a more manageable image. And I was struck by this was, I think it was this week or last week, I can't remember when he did this, but Representative Ted Lieu from Hawaii had sort of a, if you want to, I'm sure he thought a gotcha moment on the floor of Congress, where he said, what Jesus said about LGBTQ issues, and then he just stands there in silence for, I forget what it was, 15 or 30 seconds, some amount of time, right? Trying to argue that, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, therefore we shouldn't say anything about it either. But what he's done is he's recast Jesus into an image that he likes, a Jesus incapable of calling out wickedness or defining what is good. And we see this over and over again. It's not just on the left, it's on the right too, where I'll hear people and they've recast God as a God of wrath for others, one who doesn't care about the sin in my own life, he only cares about the sin in others. Or we see people who will major on God's creation and beauty, absolutely, but he becomes this sort of impersonal force almost. Or people that have a view of God that it only affects my personal life, my Sunday. In other words, God's important for the hour I'm here, but I own all the other hours outside of church. Or in some denominations where it's become a corporate view of God, and what you do on a personal level almost doesn't matter. Recast God into something a little more comfortable, a little bit more manageable. And that's the thing about God from beginning to end, is he overturns all of our expectations, and he can't be pinned down. If we look at Jesus, right, it overturns our expectations in an ultimate sense, because it is the impulse of humanity that we will approach God through our whatever, through our worship and our sacrifices and those other things. And then it's God in the person of Jesus Christ who says, no, I will bridge that gap. I will become the God-man and come to you. It's not me who makes some type of sacrifice because I'm incapable of it, and the God-man then dies for you and me and for our sins and overturns everything that we expect him to be. That over and over again, this image that we want to create of what God should be, he breaks this image. Because ultimately, all of our efforts to create a God in our own image is to try and be safe. It's to try and create a God that I can control and therefore I can protect myself from. And that's what we see here with the Israelites, those in Samaria, that they had recast Yahweh into a God that could just simply be manipulated by their worship, that was going to overlook all of their sin and their oppression and their murder because they brought a few offerings. And he could never punish them because they were his people. And that's where we move into the accusation phase of this. What is it exactly that Amos is getting at here? And that's verses 7 and verses 10 through 13. And what we see there is he brings an accusation and a judgment against them, is that they have ignored God's design at their own peril. And I would say we do the same. We ignore God's design for life and for society at our own peril. Because you see, Israel had perverted the idea of justice. And that's really what Amos focuses on here, indeed, in much of his book, is this idea of the perversion of justice. If you look at verse 7, he describes that in a very general sense in verse 7, and then he gets into some specifics in verses 10 through 13. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Again, you're forgiven if you have no idea what's going on with wormwood. You might actually have a little footnote there. So it might be wormwood or it might be bitterness or bitter fruit. It might be your footnote there. That he's saying what they've done is they've turned justice into bitterness. That those who seek justice find only bitterness. That the idea of justice becomes something bitter in their mouth. That those who need hope, because the society is ordered, because they can find justice in the courtrooms or with the elders, because they can tell the truth and be heard, that very idea has become so corrupt to them that the idea of telling the truth is bitter to them and therefore hopeless. And then indeed the people have cast down righteousness or thrown what is valuable to the earth. Imagine if you came to me and at great cost to yourself you bought me a present. And I just took it, and I said, that's great. And then I threw it on the ground, and then I drove over it with my car. You probably wouldn't think that I valued it very much. And that's sort of the idea here, is that they've taken righteousness that they didn't create. God gave to them, if you will, gave them in coming to them as his people, and they've cast it to the ground. So they've made justice bitter, and righteousness a thing that is no longer valued there. And indeed, there's a lot of overlap between the ideas here of justice and righteousness. In the way Amos is using it, we could very much from the other chapters, I'd say, he's sort of zeroing in on this idea that they've created a society where those with the power have crushed those without. That those with the power have crushed those without. That there is no hope for the downtrodden. And we get to some specifics then if you look down to verses 10 through 13. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. The city gate there would have been the place you would have come for any sort of resolution, to transfer property. In other words, it would have been a sort of city hall and a courtroom all rolled into one. The elders of the city would have been there. And so for there to be no justice at the gate, for those to come to the gate and to be reproved would have meant that the only avenue for righting wrongs within society was corrupted. In other words, that when sin was being called out, because that's what you would do, you would come to the city gate, announce to the elders that wrong was being done. And yet the people here at the gate, they abhor the one who reproves at the gate. In other words, if you came to the city gate to announce that wickedness was being done, it was not the wickedness that was hated, it was you for bringing it up. And indeed, the one who speaks the truth here is abhorred or hated. In other words, the people's relationship to truth has become antagonistic, that they hate the truth. Why? Because they're sinning. And the reality is they need to hear the truth, but because it's painful, they don't want to hear it. And I'll be honest with you, as I started to think about illustrations for this in our own society and our culture, they began to pile up so much that I wasn't sure that any one illustration was really worth my time and effort here, because we have very much become a culture that our relationship to the truth is, at the best of times, tenuous. We've become a culture that if someone says something that I don't like, that makes me feel uncomfortable, I'm just going to immediately say that it can't be true. Or if the person that is speaking it I don't like, it can't be true. And here's something that I would remind you of as we look at this passage. Amos was from the wrong side of the Israelite Mason-Dixon line. Amos was a southerner in this case, come to northern Israel. As a matter of fact, if you remember from way back when we first talked about this, one of their first responses was he should just go back home. He was the type of person that they did not want to hear truth from. And that's the reality of the matter, is that God very often uses those that we don't like to show us things in ourselves that we need to fix. That often hard truth is going to be born on the lips of those that we don't want to listen to. And in our culture now, we've almost arrived at the point where if it hurts my feelings, I can just ignore it. I can stick my fingers in my ears, and I don't have to listen to people I don't like, and I don't have to listen to things that I don't like or make me uncomfortable, because they can't possibly be true. But what's the cost of that? The first part, the one who reproves in the gate. How can you call a people to repentance if they won't listen to the truth? Because here's the reality of it. There is never, ever going to be a call to repentance down there that you're going to be like, oh, I love that. That's great. As God points out things in our lives that are wrong, it's never going to be a pleasant experience for us. It just isn't. Because that sin that lingers in our lives cries out against it. And in the same way, for the Samaritans here, the sin that was in their lives cried out against those who would point out the wickedness in their society. So they hated the truth. Was how we the first thing that we see there. And then the second thing, verses 11 through 12, talks about trampling the poor. Actually, that should sound very familiar. That's appeared several times within Amos because they trample the poor and exact taxes of grain from him. And then it talks about they built houses of hewn stone. The idea here is that it's success at any cost, even if I have to crush other people to get there, that indeed I don't mind abusing the needy in immoral ways and perhaps illegal ways, but perhaps even legal ways here. Just because something's a law doesn't mean that it's moral. But indeed, it's success at any cost. I'm going to have my house of hewn stone, which is really just another way to say great worldly success. I'm going to gain great worldly success no matter the cost. I'm going to exploit. I'm going to take advantage of, and I'm going to be successful. And that's where God also brings the judgment here upon them. Because he says that, yeah, you've built fancy houses and you've planted wonderful vineyards, but someone else will live in it and someone else will enjoy. Implied, at least, that those who conquer Israel would be the ones who would enjoy this material success that they had sacrificed everything, including other people, to attain. The church loves to do this. It's one of the churches, and I mean, again, the church universal, are insatiable sometimes lust for temporal power. We see that in our own day where we're terrified. Read an article. Listen to people. We're terrified at the loss of power that we might endure, and so we're prepared to marry ourselves to filthiness sometimes in order to try and regain political power or cultural power rather than just simply proclaiming the gospel. Or you could move back a few decades, and we're prepared as the church, in order to conquer and gain political power, we'd have any sort of expedient compromise that we needed to. Or move back even further, when the church was the dominant force in the culture, and we're never going to rock the boat or scratch the surface because it might threaten our power. And you can see this cycle repeated over and over and over again, whether you're talking about here in America, whether you're talking about in Europe, in the Middle Ages even. It's a trap that we fall into continuously because we gain power and we want to hold on to it at any cost, even if it means sullying ourselves, even if it means getting down in the filth, not to bring the gospel to others, but to get down at the feed trough with others and maintain our power. And that's where we get to the last verse of this section here. Verse 13, and it seems, for a minute at least, it seems like advice to you and me. In this horrible time, in this time of great evil, we should remain silent. Believe it or not, that's actually God's judgment on them. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. It's not a call to action for you and me to be silent in evil times. It's a warning to the people of Israel, because the silence of the wise means that fools can be heard. The silence of the wise means that fools can be heard. In some respects, you could argue that it is the final step there before Israel's death. Because if there's none wise to call them back to repentance, if they've all stopped speaking, then it's only the foolish who will continue to speak and to scream, and therefore there'll be no one to call them to repentance. So, in light of all this, because this has been a horrible, hard passage, right? Where's the hope in the passage? This is the reason I wanted to save the exhortation to the end here. This is verses 4 through 6 and 14 through 15. If all of this is death, and that's everything we've talked about so far is death, where can life be found? And really it's in that word seek that appears sort of over and over again there. But you look in verse 4, seek me and live. Or down in verse 14, seek good and not evil. And in verses 4 through 6, where it talks about Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, he's really, you could say, talking about their worship and their spiritual compromise. All of those places that are mentioned there, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, only two of those are actually in northern Israel, and one of them's actually down south in Judah. But they're all locations of compromised worship. What I might say is very comfortable compromised worship. They're all places where the people of Israel, whether you're talking about northerners or southerners here, where they had changed the worship of God in order to make it more convenient so they didn't have to travel to Jerusalem, or so they could worship an image like the other gods around them, or so they could bring different types of offerings. In other words, spiritual compromise. They're still saying they were worshiping Yahweh, but they had changed it in order to make it a little bit more comfortable and manageable and secure for themselves. So God says, seek me, not idols. Seek me and true worship, not these places of false worship. Don't make spiritual compromises in order to try and find life, because there's no life in idols. There's no life in idols. And so in your worship, come to God and find life. And then down in verses 14 and 15 there, it's sort of the other part of their life. If it's talking about their worship, right? In the rest of your life there, seek good and not evil. In other words, God's good plan for creation and society, not our broken plan for creation and society. In this case, in what Amos has been talking about, bringing about justice for the oppressed and hope for the downtrodden. And so in these two aspects that, again, sort of mirror our last chapter here, in your everything, in your spiritual life and in your physical life, come and find life in God. And so my exhortation here at the end, as we sort of gather all this up, seeking life in God, obviously, it finds its ultimate expression in Jesus, the one who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, the one who declared himself to be the bread of life and the light of the world that gives light to all who trust in him. But this theme of separation from God being death and closeness being life is something we see from beginning to end in the Bible, from the minute in the garden. To walk with God and to be with him in the garden is life. To be cast out is death, right? We see it in the law and in the covenant, where the ultimate punishment is exile and death, to be separated from God and from the land. And indeed, as we move on into the New Testament, what's the ultimate promise that Jesus, he's never going to leave or forsake us, that indeed the life that we have in him is held securely. That promise that we are with him, that we have been found and we are held on to securely. And so how do we sort of apply that? I would say, let's not fall into the same traps that the Israelites have fallen into in our passage here. That indeed, something that we love to do is develop a stunted view of God, to have a sort of stunted view that I can be with him as long as I can change him to make him comfortable, right? Don't have a canon within a canon. That indeed, don't try and change God's nature and character and worship in order to make it more comfortable for ourselves, but live in that uncomfortableness, realizing that as we look at Scripture, there's going to be parts that are uncomfortable. The things that are uncomfortable about the Christian life as we dwell in fellowship with one another and new life in Christ, those are the parts that God is working on to remake into Christ's image. Those things that we find most uncomfortable about Christianity are really those things that the Holy Spirit is working on in our lives. And often we have our own Bethels and Gilgals, sort of safe havens where we can avoid a particular book of the Bible or never read about it or not talk about certain things or focus on something to the exclusion of others. We build our own sort of comfortable worship houses, if you will, by not looking at who God is. And that, I think, is why the centerpiece of Amos's sermon was this hymn about God's nature and who he is. Because we need that reminder that he's not pigeonholed down into a human, earthly sort of image, that he defines who he is, and we should listen to him. The other thing, as we seek the good and not evil, Paul doesn't quite quote from this in Romans, but it comes close enough that if we were going to knock him, we could probably get him for plagiarism here. In Romans 12:9, it's not, again, not quite a quote of Amos 5:14 there, but it's really close. This idea of seeking good and not evil in society is not something absent from the New Testament. It's not something that passed away with national Israel, if you will, but indeed as Christians, as we live in society, we should seek the good of those around us. And as Paul in Romans there, chapter 12, and then moving into verse 13, talks at length about this as we live in our culture, that indeed we should be careful not to have an over-realized idea that somehow through political or societal action we're going to usher in everything and we're going to create utopia. But also we shouldn't fall into the other ditch or the other trap, This idea that all we're here to do is to share the gospel and get conversions and then move on. But indeed, every church should be an embassy of the kingdom in whatever place it is around the world. And indeed, we should be living as faithful citizens and working for the good of the society around us. Just as Amos calls out the injustice of his time, we should not fall into that trap of perpetuating injustice in our own society. And so with that, we began this whole thing with the question, is there life apart from God? And Amos answers it quickly. No, there's no life apart from God. But you see, the struggle's not over as soon as you realize that. That's actually where the rubber sort of meets the road. Because realizing that life in God, while it sounds simple, it's actually pretty complex. Because it means seeing God in all of his manifold glory, realizing that, yes, he's the one who created and sustains all things, the one who will judge the world. And it also realizes or forces us to realize our own sinfulness and to live in that, recognizing that, yes, day by day it's being killed and we are killing it, but that it will not be finished, indeed, until we arrive in glory. And that's the root of it. As we move through Amos 4 and 5 here, God cares about not just the hour we're here. He cares about the entirety of our lives, every moment of our week. And all of it, our physical and our spiritual lives, are meant to bring honor to God and glory to his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this funeral passage, Lord. We thank you for this glimpse that you gave to the Israelites there of their future. God, help us as we read this, as we look at this, as we consider our own lives, to consider what you've called us to. Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful in the big things and the little things. Lord, make us faithful in the spiritual and the physical. Make us a people that seek your face in worship, worship that honors you. Make us a people that, even though we can't grasp everything that you are, we don't try and shrink you down so that you're a little bit more manageable and we can put our arms around you. God, make us a people that lives in our city and our culture and our time and our place where we seek the good of those around us, where we're faithful to listen to voices that we don't like, to hear truth. God, I pray that as we consider this passage, we consider what you have called us to. Lord, make us faithful Christians. It's in your name we pray. Amen.